1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to consider these things in these verses through two perspectives, Lord willing, this morning. One of them is ownership, the concept of ownership, and the other one is the concept of ambassadorship. Ownership, we're going to cheat and look at the end of the verses here, but verse 19 says, "You are not your own." You are not your own. I wrote down here Yanyo for short, so you'll never forget that ever again. Y-A-N-Y-O. So you are not your own. You and I, we are not our own. And this concept, it runs much deeper than who we are personally. It's a matter of the very nature of what we are in Christ. What we are. And we're going to read about that as we get through 1 Corinthians here. And ambassadorship is another great reality of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Second Corinthians in 5, it says this, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." There's a son of the well-known James Dobson. His name is Ryan Dobson. Always hoping your son falls in your footsteps, if your footsteps are on the right path. And he says this, "Think about this. You don't know when these people are going to die," speaking of whom you're talking to. "They could get into a car today and be killed on the way home. Do they ever hear about Jesus? Did they ever hear about Jesus? God has put you in their lives to be his ambassador. You're his megaphone through which he wants to call out to them and to come to him and be saved." It's a wonderful perspective on ambassadorship and our responsibilities. And we'll talk more about that. Here's a question. Are we being watched by the world as Christians? I know we've talked about that. Dave brought that up this morning. I always love it when the threads of some of the things I prepared to talk about come up in the first service, because it speaks to me of something much greater running through the local church here. Anyway, are we being watched by those around us who know we are Christians? I think we know the answer to that. In most cases, is yes. It's an article called "The Lost, They're Watching Us" by John Atkinson. I don't know who John is, but he says this. He was paraphrasing a quote from Pastor Lee Strobel, saying, "For those of us who call ourselves Christians, we need to know that the hypocrisy meter is scanning our lives." And isn't that true? And I don't know that there's any other, if you want to call everybody an equal religion, even though it's not really equality, I don't know if there's anyone that's analyzed and carefully watched as much as Christianity. When Christians fall, they're very quickly pointed out by the world as, "Look at them over there. There's a flaw in their armor. Let's let the world know about that." And so I think we find ourselves in a unique position because of that. Atkinson goes on to say that those who have chosen not to believe are looking for us to fail so they can justify their non-belief. Think about the responsibility that is inherent in that statement. Do we really understand that we can either be good or bad ambassadors for Christ simply by the words we speak or the way we live our lives? And that's just obviously not just a Sunday thing then. That's a everyday thing. And we'll talk about that as we get going here too. But that's whether you're working or playing or shopping or driving. Or driving's a tough one. Ambassadorship knows no coffee breaks, so to speak. There's no lunch breaks on ambassadorship. And then the very famous line, which I'm sure many of you have heard, Mahatma Gandhi is famous for saying these words, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians." Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. "If it weren't for Christians, I'd be a Christian," he said. It's quite extraordinary. So the role we play, now I don't want to discount the fact that the Lord is in control. And if we have a rough patch, and somebody doesn't hear the gospel from us, that doesn't mean it's our fault if they go to hell. Because the Lord will make provisions. But we have a tremendous responsibility in our daily walk to represent Christ. So with these perspectives of ownership and ambassadorship in mind, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it begins with this. I might read the first section here. It says this. Lawsuits against believers. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Now, we've been hearing a lot about the importance of unity in the church over these last chapters. And it's fair to say that lawsuits and unity are mutually exclusive. If you're suing your brother in the Lord, then you're not unified. So I can say that safely. In other words, believers in unity with one another in Christ don't take each other to court. Now, we're certainly going to have disagreements, and we talked about that. There's going to be disagreements because we're human beings, but to take them as far as taking them to the court, and Paul has some pretty strong words here to say. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? The word dare is a big word. It says basically to be so bold as to go to law. And the implication here is that it is an extreme conduct that is extraordinary. Shouldn't be ordinary. It should be out of ordinary. The same word is translated as took courage in Mark 15 when it says this, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, he took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. That's the significance of how off the trail of a Christian this boldness is, as we dare to go to law with our internal Christian concerns. So we certainly are in this world, but are we of this world now that we are in Christ? It's a good question. Now, John 15 says this, excuse me, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so whose kingdom are we appealing to when we bring our Christian brother-to-brother grievances before the courts of the unrighteous, before the legal systems of this world? Whose kingdom are we appealing to? I'll read Ephesians 2 here. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is dragging the body of Christ into the courts of the prince of the power of the air, basically. That doesn't seem like that when you're just sort of superficially looking at it from a worldly viewpoint, you know, how bad could it be? But that's essentially what's happening when you take the body of Christ before the courts. So why should we not bring our Christian-to-Christian grievances before the courts of the world? Well, verse number two, it says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So we've got it backwards. We're having the world judging the saints. And it should be, and it will be, the saints judging the world. Daniel 7 says this, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. What a title that is. My business card doesn't have a title like that on it. That'd be great. Ancient of Days, you know. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Who is this Ancient of Days? That's Jesus Christ. It's the Son of God. God the Son. Daniel 7 goes on in verse 22 to say, until the Ancient of Days came, the judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And that's our ultimate destiny as members of the body of Christ. Revelation 5 says this. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you, that's the Lord Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So we must remember, reason number one is our position in Christ, in the body of Christ, is why we do not take those internal challenges before the courts of this world. And as I said before, it's backwards. It's a backwards appeal. And then he goes on to say, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? What kind of matters do Christians take Christians to court over in this world we live in today? Are they big eternal issues? Long-term, eternal life kinds of things? I couldn't think of an eternal life issue that we could bring to court, actually. I was trying to think of an example of what you'd bring, and I Brother Larry's, he's not praying enough for me or something, you know, I want to sue him, you know, I don't know what it would be, you know, but it's still, it's, so the kind of issues we take Christians to court is, they're trivial things in God's eternal kingdom. They're money, property, personal rights, my rights, reputation, all the same stuff that unbelievers go to court for. And as ambassadors to Christ, from that perspective, it's very poor ambassadorship to the reality of our relationship with Christ to take those issues into the courts. So, reason number one for not going to the legal systems of this world is the world is to be judged by us, not the world judging us. Number two, Paul says, is, do you not know that we are to judge angels? In verse 3. How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So this is another point of perspective of our position in Christ. If we are destined to judge angels who live in a world, the whole other dimension they live in, above and beyond this world, I can't help but wonder, so how much more should we be capable of judging the relatively trivial matters in this world with the wisdom that we have in the Word of God? And I can't help but wonder how humiliating this reality must be for Satan and his fallen angels, just as an aside, to be knowing he's going to be judged by what he probably considers quite inferior beings and sinful beings, and fuel to his fire, I'm sure, for his campaign to deceive and tempt the saints. Can't imagine it's anything but aggravating to think about that. And again, I can't think of an analogy right now, but... Paul continues in verse 4. So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? And that is the unrighteous. No standing in the church is an important point just to make. It says essentially that unbelievers have no standing in the church. And without getting into a whole other sermon, it's just, let's be clear that the unsaved ought not to be involved in the spiritual matters, efforts, and endeavors of the local church, because they have no standing in the church. And we must be careful with that. There are churches, and I'm sure all of us have been guilty of it, that will allow an unsaved person to play roles in the outreach ministries and the things that are spiritual ministries. And they have no standing in the church. So you're immediately putting yourself at compromise, and in come the tares. And it becomes complicated in a big, big, big hurry. So let's be very careful with that. So no standing in the church. One writer puts it this way. The most legally untrained believers who know the Word of God and are obedient to the Spirit are far more competent to settle disagreements between believers than the most experienced unbeliever void of God's truth and Spirit. I thought that was well put. There's the wisdom in this book is unmatched, and in the world that we live in, it is unknown. It is foolishness to them. They do not understand, and they cannot understand by the Holy Spirit illuminating it for them. So, now here's a question. Does the Bible teach that Christians should never go to the courts of this world? And the answer to that is no. In fact, Paul himself in Acts 25 says, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. That was not a brother-to-brother issue. That was a world-to-Paul issue. And so the courts certainly can be used. I'm not ever, do not misunderstand me by thinking that you should never go to court. But with brother-to-brother, sister-to-sister, sister-to-brother we are specifically called not to. All right. No, verse 5. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? So there's a responsibility for us to be wise in God's word and God's ways. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And then verse 7 says something. It's quite remarkable, and think of it in the eyes of ambassadorship. It says this: to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. You're defeated. Before, and I got a note here, before the defendant and the plaintiff even set foot in the court, they're defeated. Now why? Why is this? Well, our role in this world as ambassadors to Christ is thrown out the window when we wander into court of this world with our own internal grievances. Matthew 5 says, you, that is us, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. Are we doing that when we go to court with our brother? No way. And then another question, how does the world recognize us? The Bible is very clear on that. How does the world recognize Christians for being Christians, being the light of the world? It says in John 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And we certainly are not demonstrating love for one another when we're taking each other to court. So I'm not looking at anybody in specific. I'm trying to keep my eyes moving here because I don't know who's taking anybody to court. So in general. Then Paul goes on to say something quite profound and easy to read, hard to do. He says this: why not rather than take your brother to court, why not rather suffer wrong? And why not rather be defrauded? Those are tough words to hear. And I'm sure we all have some moments in our lives when a brother's mistreated us. And if it wasn't handled well, maybe that was the road we had to take, and tough road to take for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the greater good. G. Campbell Morgan says this in his commentary. He says, I do not hesitate to say, even today, that if there should be a member of the Christian church who takes action before the courts of law of the country against another member of the Christian church, he is violating these great principles. Rob Brennan has been filling my bookshelves up with recommended reading. Never ask Rob if you should buy a book, I've learned, because he always says yes. pretty much. So Ironside, in his commentary, has a story I'm going to read here real quick. Speaking about himself, I believe, he says, many years ago, as a little fellow, I attended a meeting in Toronto where some difficulty had come up between brethren, and they did as the apostle suggests. My dear mother took me along, quote-unquote, little pitchers have big ears, end quote, and I well remember how horrified I was to see men I esteemed and had been taught to respect, apparently so indignant with each other. I can remember one man springing to his feet with clenched fists saying, I will put up with a good deal, but one thing I will not put up with. I will not allow you to put anything over on me. I will have my rights. There's one of those trivial things again. An old Scotch brother who was rather hard of hearing leaned forward, holding his ear, and said, what was that, brother? I did not get that. I say I will have my rights, said the man. But you did not mean that, did you? Your rights? If you had your rights, you would be in hell, wouldn't you? And you are forgetting, aren't you, that Jesus did not come to get his rights. He came to get his wrongs, and he got them. I can still see that man standing there for a moment like one transfixed, and then the tears broke from his eyes. And he said, brethren, I have been all wrong. Handle the case as you think best. And he sat down and put his face in his hands and sobbed before the Lord and everything was settled in 3 minutes. When in the Spirit, it is so easy to clear things up. When we bow before the Lord, He straightens them up. What a great story that is. Better to suffer wrong or be defrauded than to drag the body of Christ into the courts of the unrighteous. Again, easy to say. But then verse 8, he goes on to say this, but you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. So he's just incredulous. There's exclamation marks in the Bible here. In other words, not only are you not willing to be defrauded and suffer wrong for the cause and case of Christ, but you yourselves wrong and defraud your own brothers. That's how far off the track they are. So it is wise for us to consider these things and make sure we learn lessons from these verses. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And here's the list. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's quite the list. Paul's point here is that those who practice such things, the unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, A, why do we turn to them to resolve conflicts if the kingdom of God is not their inheritance? And then as a reminder, he says this in verse 11, such were some of you. And you were there. You should understand that they're not the place to turn to for resolution to godly matters. And then he says this, but, and this is a wonderful but here, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the key here is that you were, but you're not any longer. And why not any longer? Well, we've been washed, or the fuller definition, the sense is fully washed. Sanctified, simply set apart for holiness, and we're going to talk about that in the next section. And justified before the Lord, rendered innocent, made righteous. And by whom? All this is through the Holy Spirit. So, let us be careful when we come to turning to the world to settle our Christian disputes between brother and brother. All right. The next section here says, flee sexual immorality. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Now, what's he talking about here? This is a different gear that we're getting into a little bit. But again, from the perspective of who we're owned by and the ambassadorship that we are, this is similar kinds of issues in a different category. So lawful, but not helpful. What is Paul getting at here? There's a pastor that I remember. It was at Willingdon Church when I was living in Vancouver. His name was Carlin Weinhauer. I don't know if anybody knows that name or not, but I actually looked him up the other day, and he's passed away last year. Yeah, I was surprised to see that. So he's gone on to be with the Lord. But I remember him speaking, and I don't remember exactly what he said, but he was talking about cars, and he drove a nice Honda Accord or something like that. And wasn't the safest of all the cars you could have. It wasn't the most luxurious, certainly. I remember him saying that even if he was basically given a free Mercedes, I don't pick on Mercedes. I'm trying to think, what kind of car does nobody own here? You know, Mercedes. I think maybe we're okay with Mercedes. I don't know. If anybody offered him a free Mercedes Benz, he would have declined the kind offer. Now, why is that? Does the Bible forbid Mercedes ownership or BMW ownership? It doesn't say thou shalt not own a Mercedes. So it is lawful to own one, not forbidden. However, to Carlin, and we need to consider these things when we do things, there is another parallel issue going on here. There is a strong risk of it not being helpful in his work of evangelism because of the potential perception problems that come from that. Because people are people. You can imagine the comments. Hey, nice car, pastor. Maybe I won't quite throw as much into the pot this week, you know. There's a perception issue. And so he had to be mindful, and that's what this verse is saying, that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And we can think of a lot of analogies, but that's just the one that came to mind. So I hope that's helpful. And then he goes on to say, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And this one gets a little more personal. Can. I have a note here. It says, it's not unlawful to smoke a cigarette or have a glass of wine. However, the risks of being dominated by these things and these activities must be taken into strong consideration. And I will speak from my personal experience. It's not unlawful for me to own, for example, a WRX STI. And I'm probably speaking Greek to most of you. Some of you know what that is. It's a fun, fast little car is what it is. However, the risk of me being dominated by the temptations that come with owning a WRX STI to speed and catch the corner just right and all the things that I ought not to be doing, you know, on the way to church at 100 miles an hour. Or isn't that the guy that I just saw speaking, you know? There we go, you know? There must be somebody in huge trouble at the other end of where he's headed because he's in a big hurry. So we never need to, we should never underestimate the weakness of our carnal human nature to be easily addicted or dominated or consumed by the things this world has to offer, even if they are lawful in and of themselves. And you can pick your category. And certainly, like we have a glass of wine, it's not that big a deal maybe to us, but it might affect our brother, who it is a big deal to. So we have to be very sensitive. And so that's what the scripture is getting at here. Paul gives us an example, some examples. In verse 13, it says this: food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. We're looking forward to the food later. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. There's the other section there, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So food meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Let's be sure the necessary but temporary things of this world don't become more than needs. Becoming addictions, obsessions, idols. It's a wonderful verse in God, about God's provision for us in Genesis. It says this: every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I give you the green plants, I give you everything. And his provision for us is wonderful. It's wonderful. But there's another side to that coin. When we're studying scripture, to understand that it carries a warning for us. In Philippians 3, it says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, they're walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly. And their glory and their shame is their shame, rather. With minds set on earthly things. And so it's very easy for the things that God's given us, and that's the way Satan works. He takes the things that are good and pure and wonderful that God's given us, food, clothing, shelter, sexual intimacy, all those things, and he perverts them. And so, and makes them more than they were meant to be. Makes them into, or I shouldn't say that, he tempts us. And then we walk into the reality of making those things into obsessions and idols and all kinds of things. and then Paul says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. A couple of amazing things in there. Number one, not meant for sexual immorality. That's exactly what the Corinthians were using it for in the church and not in the church. There's a Greek philosophy. I had to look it up. I couldn't remember what it was called. I think if I have it right, it's called dualism. Its most famous proponent was Plato, and I had to look him up too. I don't know any of this stuff. I had to look it up. It's a sermon brought to you in part by Google. he lived in and around 350 BC. This is going in and out, I think, so I apologize for that. Basically says, dualism says that our bodies and our minds are separate. The body being evil, and therefore what one did physically was not preventable in any way, and therefore of no consequence. And I can see why they had a lot of people interested in subscribing up and signing up for that. Because you can do whatever you want. There's no consequences. And so it was very likely that this philosophy was very strongly contributing to the sexual immorality that was running rampant in Corinth. So the body is not meant for sexual immorality. But then these remarkable words, but your body is meant for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. So our bodies are meant for what? They're meant for the Lord. Now how are we to present our bodies to the Lord? Romans 12 says it plainly and wonderfully. I appeal you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then it says, and the Lord is for the body. Now what does that mean? Well, our relationship with the Lord is wonderful nourishment for our bodies, more than I think we probably even understand. And we think about how we're well fed in this part of the world and all that, but I think a lot of people are emaciated when it comes to the food they ought to be eating. And it does affect your body in many ways. Proverbs 3 says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for the length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. And then it says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil, and it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. I mean, it's not a formula. You don't say, well, I'm going to read a scripture a day, and therefore I'm going to live to 99. He must have only read half a scripture, because he only lived to 79. No, it doesn't work that way. But there's a direct connection where the Lord is good for our bodies. And there's more to be said about our bodies. I think we'll have time to do it here. Verse 14, and God raised the Lord up and will also raise us up, our bodies up, by his power. And Philippians 3 says it wonderfully, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That word transform is a wonderful word. I've often thought that we get brand new bodies. Like this whole body is just in the garbage and we get brand new bodies. But the sense of the word transform is just that. It's a transformation of your current body. And that obviously means eliminating a lot of the rottenness, because all of the rottenness, and significant upgrades. The same word is used, the transform is used when Satan transforms or disguises himself as an angel of light. So there's a sense that when Satan does that, he doesn't not become Satan. He just puts on something over top of himself to make him something he's more than he was or different than he was. So when we're being transformed, we're going from what we are to what we're going to be, but it's the same, it's still, I don't want to make it confusing. It's going to be like our dinner table conversation here pretty soon, talking about dimensions and stuff. But needless to say, significant upgrades to our bodies. It's worth noting that Christ's glorified body was just that. It was glorified. It was transformed. He was able to appear in rooms without going through doors. He was facially recognizable again, going from a place where he couldn't even be recognized as human. He could eat, fellowship, and speak. And yet, and this is a significant thing to me, still with the scars in his body from his unimaginable encounter with the wages of sin. Not his sin. But the holes remain nonetheless, and then we just read this morning, by his wounds we have been healed. And I always thought it was very interesting that he doesn't have a perfect body, if you want to call it perfect. It's the body still has the marks. And I've always found that, I never really thought through it until I was going through this, and it kind of fits. So we need to consider, and I think that's why these next verses here, as we read through them quickly, there's a lot of teaching and education about how we take care, or how we use our bodies. So I think there may be eternal, serious, permanent physical ramifications associated with when we do surrender our bodies to the temptations of sin in this world. All right. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And the word members there is a word that literally means a limb or a part of the body. Romans 12 says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And then he goes on to say, shall I take these members, these physical parts of the body of Christ, and make them members, physical parts, of a prostitute? Never! Exclamation mark. And then verse 16, and this again makes me think that there's long-term consequences physically of with our bodies of the things we do here. Or do we not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Joined, the definition has a strong and permanent sense to it. Glue and stick and cleave to become closely and strongly attached. And the world will tell you that. In those kinds of activities, in those kinds of areas. I think it's just, you know, what stays in Vegas, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, those kinds of comments. So speak in the world's vernacular. I was going to say here, you've more accurately had a for the rest of my life stand rather than a one night stand. Just to put it in perspective. It's a serious thing that Paul's talking about here. But, thankfully, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And thankfully that supersedes all of the physical things we're talking about here. So verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And again, maybe this doesn't sound like such a big deal. I'm only affecting my body. It's not that big a deal until we read the next verse. It's an incredible reality in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. And there's the ownership factor there. We are not our own. We like to think we own ourselves, and we're doing what we can with what we have, and that's about it. But we are not our own when we're in the kingdom of God, in God's family. So if we reread verse 18 now with a substitution, it says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the temple of the Holy Spirit, but the sexually immoral person sins against the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that is significant. Steve and I were talking about that concept the other night. Here's a question for you. Who was the first to have their body used as a temple of the Holy Spirit? John 2 has the answer for us. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews didn't understand, but he was the first, as far as I understand. And we're thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ for not only what he did on the cross, but the life he lives as the perfect example of how we're supposed to live our life as a temple, filled with the Spirit, relying on the Lord in all things, obeying his will and his commands, not for ourselves. Not Jesus didn't come and live for himself. He came to be filled with the Holy Spirit and do the work that he was called to do. And finally, in verse 20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And again, you could probably do a sermon on that, I bet. But any of you who have children, I expect you probably at some point in your life paid a dollar or more for a sort of a lukewarm half glass of, you know, watery lemonade from their summertime lemonade stand. I'm sure we've all done that. In fact, it was probably all your lemonade and your cups and your ice and your pitchers and your table. Was it good value? Not really, no. Not really. Why do we buy the lemonade from our children? Because we love our children. Because we love our children. I'm going to sort of substitute lemonade for repentance a little bit in this analogy, but a Puritan writer was quoted as saying, and I'll close with this. Calvary was the marketplace where the Savior bought us with his blood. And this is not my quote, somebody else's quote. But he never really got his money's worth because we've been such poor servants and have responded so poorly to his love. I know I'm guilty of that. I know we all are. So why did he still pay the full price? Because of his love for the Father and because of his love for you and I. He knew he wasn't getting first-class lemonade. But he loves us so much anyway that he paid the full price for it. So we are not our own. We were bought at a tremendous price. So let us glorify God in our body and remember that we are ambassadors in this world all the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So let's use them wisely and accordingly in everything we do and stop and think. All right, let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you very much for some of these lessons here. They're tough lessons sometimes, and it's very easy to read things that you've given us and very hard sometimes to put them into practice. But we thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit. You went away and sent something to us, the Holy Spirit, that we might have the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, to be obedient to these commands. And so, Father, we pray that as opportunities come up in our lives, as we're ambassadors of you in this world, Father, we pray for wisdom, and we pray that we'd be willing to set ourselves aside and our own desires aside, and sometimes even, maybe even be wrong for the case and cause, and to uplift and uphold the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, that the world might see him through us because of our love for one another. I just pray these things, Father, now. We thank you for this time again and the fellowship coming up, for the meals you've prepared for us and your absolute wonderful provision for us and your continued patience with us. A struggling, weak, faithless sometimes people of God. But we do thank you for your continued blessing to us despite all these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.